Okay, we're going to look at a couple of points that are sometimes issues of controversy. It says in James 4:11, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" All right. So here's the question. Let's evaluate what is being said here first of all. Let's not jump to conclusions. It says, "Speak not evil one of another." The idea there is that this is an ongoing practice. One of the things that you'll often see in church constitutions, whether they actually follow through and do it or not, a lot of churches will have a paragraph dealing with church discipline. I'm grateful we have not had to implement that at Grace, but we do have a paragraph dealing with that. And I have been in churches where we've had to do that. One of the things, usually it's an adultery situation or something of that nature. That, you know, it's the big ones that we all get all uptight about. I think gossip and slander create more trouble than adultery in the average church. And so the idea here of speaking evil is the idea of defamation and slander. Be aware that not all opinions have to be expressed. We dealt earlier in the book of James with the trouble of controlling the tongue. And you know, it's some people like to open their mouths so they can change feet. Some people, it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and to remove all doubt. You've heard both of these before. The hard part is, is controlling the tongue. And, we have a tendency to say all kinds of things about people. Sometimes it's in-house, sometimes it's people outside. Now, this one is always a little tricky. We have to make sure that we recognize that our Americanism is not the same thing as our Christianity. Now, I got to be real careful with that because some people get all uptight about that, but it's true. We cannot identify our Americanism with our Christianity. And because we have freedom of speech and because we have freedom of press does not mean that we need to say everything that we can. When we are talking about our president or past presidents, I know that people who are celebrities or politicians are exempt from, not here. We need to be very careful about what we say, and just because something is true doesn't mean that it's okay to pass it along. We need to be careful. Our text deals with the things that are, it's an ongoing action. Not that a one-time slip-up is okay, but it's a real problem when it's an ongoing difficulty. Now, let's be careful. Some churches here's the irony. Some people condemn certain preachers and churches because they talk about other people. Now think about that one. How dare you condemn so-and-so? How dare you say thus and such about this institution? So it goes both ways. And understand, you can go through the scripture. The New Testament has abundant reference of the idea of dealing with false teachers, those who are disobedient, dealing with issues of morality and so on. You can go through I dare say most of the New Testament books will deal with this issue. I want you to take your Bibles and let's flip over a few books and let's go to 1 Timothy. Now I'll give you an example, and this is just one of many. This is one of many, but I'm going to give you an example here. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, starting verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest fight a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They have shipwrecked the truth, the faith. And then he, instead of just dealing with a general condemnation of that kind of thing, he names names. For we have it in the scripture. We wouldn't know who these two people are apart from their mention here. He says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we are not like the Catholic Church of old, that we, aha, blasphemers. All right, let's get the barbecue ready. We're going to go burn them at the stake. They had amazing, I'm not going to go into all the details or anything, but the church, when it says deliver them over to Satan, what's he talking about? By the way, this is a slight digression. What's that talking about? Are we going to kill him? Let him go to hell? No. Well, first of all, Satan isn't in hell, number one. Not yet. He's not there with a pitchfork poking people that show up. He's not there yet. So what's it talking about? Pardon me? Dismissed from the church. This is the assembly, not necessarily the location, but the assembly is where God's people gather together. We are God's children, not the devil's children. Now, this isn't dealing with the loss of salvation per se, but this is throwing them back out into the world theoretically from whence they came. They have been expelled from the congregation. Now, we go through other places. I'm not going to chase church discipline too far on this, but the issue being that there is room for restoration. That's the point. That's the goal is restoration. One of these days, I have never preached or taught through 2 Corinthians, and I'll get to it one of these days. 2 Corinthians has got a lot of great proof texts. And probably one of the reasons I have been, frankly, afraid to jump into 2 Corinthians is because most of Paul's epistles, boy, they outline great. He deals with this, and then he shifts to this, and then he shifts to this, and then we're all done. A lot of the shorter epistles, you can chop them right in half. The first half is doctrine, the other half is application. It's just very simple. 2 Corinthians, he does this. He's all over the place. And there's a lot of great doctrinal proof text, but I've been a little antsy about going into 2 Corinthians simply because it's hard to outline. Now, it's inspired scripture, it's the word of God, but it's as a preacher, it's hard to split apart. Yes, sir.
I'll throw this out there for judgment. My understanding of what it's saying is that he's handing their body over for Satan to buffet it to death or whatever. That's up to God to choose. But he mentions that somewhere else.
He mentions that when we get to the end of the book of James, in James chapter 5. There's a little bit of that too. But I think the primary idea though is they're expelled from the church because they have denied the faith. And out in the world, now here's the thing. You go to 1 John and some other places. If somebody is truly God's child and they're going through church discipline, because, you know, we don't know the heart. If we receive somebody to the membership here, it's based on what they say. It's based on the profession. And, are they really born again? I'm taking their word for it. Okay? I don't know for sure. By the way, that humming sound you hear, I think is the call of the vacuum cleaner. I think that's what it is. The folks that are renting this, the building, actually live here, and they have a large apartment over here on the other side here, which is why we heard the dog barking a couple of weeks ago, because they had gone off to church and left the dog in the apartment. So from now on, they put him in the garage so we don't hear him. If you truly are God's child and in rebellion, there's no one more miserable than a child of God who is walking in rebellion. And we may insist on having our way, but God is going to convict our hearts. And so being thrust out of the church and we don't have the support that is here in our body. And also we have quenched the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives by our rebellion, Ephesians chapter 4. So, the idea is restoration, that somebody is going to be convicted. They want to be back in the family. They want to have fellowship with God. and with other believers. And one of the things we've mentioned before also is that if you've been a believer for any length of time, odds are you either have been or maybe even are out of fellowship with the Lord. There was a time when you were walking with God. There was a time when your fellowship was sweet, that you had a hunger and appetite for the Word of God, that prayer was right on the tip of your tongue, that you were in the habit of praying, and then something came along. You hit one of those walls that I've talked about, and you didn't get it resolved, and there you are. And you're not in fellowship with God. You go through the motions. You may still be reading your Bible. You may still be saying words. Bible says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I'm saying words, not necessarily that God is paying any attention. He has no compulsion to listen to those who are in defiance. He has no promise to them. But when we get right with God finally, after that, it's like, oh, this is so great. I'll never do that again. Oh. And then, you know, the shameful thing is that too often we do. But in a whole discipline situation, when you're not only not in fellowship with the Lord, but you're also outside of the fellowship of the believers that at least at one point in time were so dear to your heart, that's one of the reasons for the church discipline. One is so that a person living in rebellion doesn't pollute the church, but the other idea is that their being on the outside will be a point of discipline and endeavor to draw them back into that fellowship. Alright, but all of that was to show that people are condemned in the scripture for wrongdoing. Alright, chasing all that was our illustration. Alright, so going back to James where it says, speak not evil of one another. If we're dealing with a church discipline issue, that would be an exception to this. Or all of us went through this as children. Your parent said, I don't want you hanging out with so-and-so. I don't want you playing with so-and-so. They're a bad influence on you, and I don't want... Okay, that's a warning. That is for our benefit. If there is somebody who is going to lead you astray, either in behavior or doctrine or both, it is frankly, as my role as pastor, it is incumbent upon me to warn you folks. This is one of the reasons why I speak on biblical separation every few years. Because we need that reminder. We are surrounded by people that are clamoring for our attention. And there's a lot of people that amazing communicators. They may throw out a zillion proof texts. And yet they're not necessarily telling you the truth. Verses lifted out of context. False teaching. Sometimes even endeavoring to undermine the Word of God itself. We have to be careful. And frankly, it's hard to keep track of all this stuff that's out there. And so we need the warnings from time to time. And to name a name or an institution or a denomination or something like that is sometimes a necessary thing. That does not qualify here. If we were to go to, let's flip over a couple of books toward the end of your Bible. Now let's go to one of those real short books. Let's go to 3 John. 2nd and 3rd John vie for being the shortest books of the Bible. One of them is shorter in English and the other one is shorter in Greek. It's pretty close either way. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He's condemning Diotrephes there in those two verses. And this guy is evident either the pastor or chairman of the deacons or something. Some guy with some leverage in that church. And again, for 2,000 years, who is Diotrephes? Oh, he's that guy. Demas in 2 Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. All right, those are cases where we're dealing with specifics and naming people. We go to the book of Jude, the whole thing is a warning against false teachers. Now, he doesn't name names, although he does use some Old Testament references, again, where people are condemned. He uses Balaam. All right, and so again, dealing with false teachers and issues of morality and so on, we don't want to be slandering, we don't want to gossip, and we need to make sure that our motive is one of warning in part in these areas. So, making sure that we are, now be very careful where you draw the line. Don't be looking for opportunities to speak evil of someone. Well, see, this one applies because they did such and such and such, so I can talk about this person. Make sure we're very careful in our approach in dealing with this. It is good to give the benefit of the doubt if you can. So, back to our text, verse 11. Speak not evil one another, brethren. For he that speaketh evil of his brother, now here's the thing, judgeth his brother. What he's mainly talking about are, again, not issues of morality, not issues of doctrine. But I was talking to somebody on the phone about this last week, across the country, and there's some people that drive other people crazy. It's just the way they are. There's just certain things about them that drive you crazy. It might be the way they talk. When I was in seminary and I was working at the postal service, there was a lady that I worked with. This was at the processing plant. So we got this big conveyor belt going by at a particular patient. You got some guy over here at the end that's got sort of the gas pedal. And so we got a lot of people and we got a lot of stuff. He'll accelerate a little bit and the belt goes a little faster. Here's a dollar, slow down. And there was a lady that worked on the belt and she had this voice. And I wasn't the only one that thought so. It was like fingernails on a chalkboard. It was, every time she talked, it was just, all right. Now, she wasn't necessarily a mean or nasty person. It's just there were certain things about her that just drove you crazy. And sometimes you can laugh it off. And there's other times where it really begins to irritate you. Would they just shut up? I mean, every time they open their mouth, it's like, yeah, that's what he's talking about. We're not dealing with issues of right and wrong. We're dealing with things that get under our skin or we just don't like so-and-so for whatever reason. It might be, here's a perk in renting. We don't get into an argument about what color carpet we were going to have in the building. There have been churches split over the color of the carpeting. Or whether to do pews or pew chairs. Or where we're going to put the middle aisle. We have to have a center aisle because of weddings. And the preacher is saying it's much better to have the people in the middle rather than this blank spot. Well, no, we need to have it for weddings. And people can get irritated and people get angry. And are those issues of right and wrong? No. They're personal issues. My opinion on something. And so-and-so over here, they are my nemesis when it comes to this kind of thing. All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at an example. We don't know what the issue is with these two, but we do know that they are both faithfully serving the Lord in a church. Philippians chapter 4. And again, for 2,000 years, the only reference we have of these two people is that they better learn to get along. Philippians chapter 4, let's start at verse 1. Let's get a running start. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, these are people that have evidently been there a while, and they are serving the Lord in that place. How do we know that? Because Paul knows these people by name. He's familiar with these two. And their evidently long-term issue of butting heads, both of them are serving the Lord in that place, but they have disagreements. And Paul says, just be of the same mind in the Lord. In this particular case, you can say, can't we all just get along? This is not issues of doctrine. This is personality conflict. Get over it. That's a great example of what was probably the kind of thing that was going on that James is talking about. You're dealing with conflicts that are not issues of right and wrong. We're not dealing with issues of doctrine. We are dealing with personal conflict. And instead of fixing it, they spend all their time complaining about it and telling other people about it. Why don't you go talk to them about it and deal with it? No, I'm not going to do that, but I want to tell you. And I'll tell 15 other people too, but I wouldn't dare talk to them. No, I can't do that, but I'll talk to you. I think that's primarily what he's dealing with there in verse 11. And the problem with that is when we're dealing with neutral issues that are not matters of right and wrong, that we're not dealing with issues of theology, and that I say the carpet needs to be blue. It's just the way it needs to be. And somebody else says, well, I think it ought to be, and you go on down the list, and somebody else is going to have an opinion here. And somebody will go back to the tabernacle and come up with something. But on what biblical basis are you choosing that color? Well, if you knew anything about design and what's in style today, what you're doing with that kind of an attitude is you are exalting yourself to be the authority and the standard. Folks, we've got to be real careful. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how much you know about a given subject. In a church situation, now you might become the go-to person for certain information on certain things. People may defer to you because of your background. But there is no biblical authority for that. And if there's conflict over these things, that they would be of the same mind in the Lord, as it says there in Philippians 4. Instead of creating strife and schism. Because as we're exalting our own view and condemning somebody else's, you're wrong. Well, I don't know. That's not a matter of biblical doctrine or practice. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's not a matter of doctrine or theology, and yet you say I'm wrong. What you have done is you have elevated yourself to be the judge, at least in that category. And then he's going to come back to this. If thou judge the law, in other words, we're going to make a 67th book of the Bible, and I'm in charge of that one on this particular subject, because I'm an expert. What I'm doing, unwittingly probably, is I am disobeying other portions of Scripture in order to have my way in this area. Because, who is the authority? Who is the judge? God. Who's the one that gave us the Scripture? God. And in all things that the Scripture doesn't deal with in explicit command or in principle, get over it. Get over it. It's not something that we are to fight about. It's not something that we are to get involved in conflicts about. If the Scripture doesn't say anything, I was dealing with a friend online. I shouldn't have done this. Somebody said something. I added two words and then it went like this. It was like I lit the firecracker. All I did was say two words. Now, granted, they were loaded two words, but there were two words. It's not something the Bible says. And yet it is a tender point and creates friction. And my point was the Bible doesn't say anything about this. But some people don't see it that way. Can't we all just get along on points that the Bible is silent on? If you want to have blue, that's fine. I may have reasons for saying it ought to be this way. By the way, the reason we have gray chairs is they were out of the other color that we preferred. but they work fine. They look great. I'm not going to fret over this and be steaming because we didn't get the color I really, really, really wanted and we should have had, but oh well. Because what we're doing is we are stepping into God's shoes. We are disobeying God on one point and then taking the prerogative that I'm doing what is supposed to be the domain of God. I'm acting as in the role of judge in areas where God is silent. I'm condemning what God does not condemn. And my personal views, look at that, my personal views becoming the standard of right and wrong. My personal views becoming the standard of truth and error. Now, I alluded to this this morning that there are, in Sunday school hour, there are a lot of people that are fundamental Baptists. That are really guilty of these two points. My personal view is becoming a standard of right and wrong. Does the Bible speak on this? No, but. There is no but! My personal view is becoming the standard of truth and error. Does the Bible speak on this? No, but. No! The Bible doesn't say. So don't be demanding and preaching to your crowd that they need to be doing thus and such, and they need to accept such and such because you are, quote unquote, God's man. Don't go there! You are taking authority upon yourself that the Bible does not give you. The only authority I have up here is to tell you what this says, and if I step out of this, then I have no more authority than anybody else. I am simply the telling you what God has said. And when I go beyond this, hopefully, once in a while I'll say something and I'll tell you, well, okay, this is Andy Oliver. I'll say that for time. I'll give you my opinion on something. Or my take on something that is something that can go a couple of different ways. But to come up and say, this is right and this is wrong, you have to dress a particular way. Now, modesty is the key in the Bible. Modesty is the key in the Bible. It drives me absolutely crazy when you have preachers that say that women have to wear skirts and for them to wear pants is a sin. I'm sorry, when the Bible was written, everybody wore skirts! Except the priests. We don't have those anymore, except for everybody's a priest, so maybe we should all be wearing trousers. Okay, calm down. Pet peeves. But I am a fundamental Baptist. I'm just one of those ones that just sticks to this instead of allowing my standards and some other things to be another book of the Bible, creating an authority that God himself does not create. And if I'm arguing, well, this is principle, you know, you can stretch that rubber band as tight as you want, but sooner or later it's going to break, and then that hurts. And we need to make sure that we stick to the plain teaching of the scripture. God is the lawgiver. And if I pursue things, I am usurping God's position as lawgiver and frankly as judge. If I'm condemning somebody else because they don't agree with me but it's not a biblical thing, then I'm stepping out of my own shoes and stepping into God's. And it's not my place. My personal condemnation of somebody else's preferences in certain categories has no authority. God's word is the standard. And if Susan wants to come in at Christmas time and wear her blinky stuff, well, then I'm just going to have to live with it because it's not a matter of right and wrong. Susan, you get to wear your blinky stuff if you want to.
That's just at Christmas.
Now, you watch. She'll wear it next week. She will. And have a nice day about this.
My brother didn't like it either.
Okay. I'm not condemning. I'm not actually even telling you whether I like it or not. And I'm frankly neutral on it. It's very Susan. It's very Susan. I'll take it. It's very Susan. Verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? I am not in God's shoes. And by placing myself in that position, whether I'm aware of it or not, I myself am doing wrong. So here I am taking an extra biblical position, and by doing so, I'm actually sinning in doing that. We need to be careful. that we need to warn each other. We need to condemn immorality. We need to condemn false doctrine. We need to warn about those things. And if necessary, even mention names. Again, I gave you three examples here in the scripture of that being done. But we need to make sure that it is within the parameters of warning regarding false teaching and false practice and morality. All right, any additional thoughts on that? That creates contention. There are churches and institutions that will not name names. And yet the scripture does. And sometimes we need a name. Sometimes we need a label to go with it, with an error. If there's a trend going on, if there's a theological error that's coming through, and I'll give you for instance, a theoretical for instance. When I was in seminary, there were a number of us that got together, and a friend of mine named Terry Hammond, no relation to Doug, said, you know, you can be straight as an arrow on all your doctrine. You can have a doctrinal statement that is extensive, it's detailed, it covers everything. But you've got one weird thing that you stuck in there. He says, this guy's from West Virginia. And so he said, let's make it so that you can't be saved unless your church has a steeple. Let's just make it something goofy like that. So this is a hypothetical, all right? I'm unaware of any place that says this or teaches this. Let's just say you can't be saved unless your church has a steeple. I'll guarantee you there will be people that will come and they'll embrace that and they'll get uptight when people teach anything other than that. And they'll even create a side ministry where you have a shop in conjunction with the church that makes steeples so other churches can also have saving grace through this. Now, it's not in the Bible. But you can add something to this and people will embrace it. I'll give you a true story. I had a professor in college that was originally from the LA area in California. And he and a guy had a gentleman's bet. I think it was for lunch or something. And said, you know, I'll bet you, people are so gullible and so interested in something new in the field of, this is back in the late 60s, that I bet you I could create a new religion that is full of all kinds of crazy ideas and say we're going to start on such and such a date at such and such a place and it'll cost you $100 to get in on the ground level. And I'll have a crowd. And they said, nah, I'll bet you it's true. He said, I'll buy a lunch. And so what they did is the guy drafted a couple of paragraphs. Among the things you had to do was to have died and risen from the dead in order to be part of this. It was actually put in there in the phrasing. Very convoluted. And you had to have your $100. And you had to be at such and such a location at 10 o'clock in the morning, or I think it was 9 o'clock in the morning at this particular location. And they put an ad in the newspaper, just this little ad, and that was it. Never said anything more, no radio spots, nothing else, just this little ad in the paper. Let it go. 2 weeks later, the date comes along. And the guy said, okay, oh, I forgot about this. It was late. He says, well, I might as well go down there and see if anybody responded. He's an hour late. There were over 100 people there. Some of them waving their $100 bill. This is 1960s. Waving their $100 bill is saying, take me first, take me first. And the guy is like, and he gets up and he makes an announcement that there's been a mistake and this is not the time or the place and we will notify you in the future when and if such a date and place, you know. And everybody's like, oh, what about, can't we do it? No, I'm sorry. It's going to have to wait. Oh, come on. Hey, take this. No. And so after it took him a while, calm them all down and the crowd finally dispersed and then he, of course, took his friend out to lunch. And that actually happened.
I thought you were going to tell me his name was L. Ron Hubbard.
No. There's a long story on that one. Science fiction writer who begins to take himself and other people take him seriously. That's where Scientology came from. A science fiction writer. It's kind of like if all of a sudden we had this big movement about the Force from Star Wars. It's the same kind of idea, except people in L. Ron Hubbard's books actually took this seriously. That's where Scientology came from. And he decided to milk it and become extremely wealthy. Now my house will be burned down by the time I get home if this gets out. All right. Shift gears a little bit. Actually, I'm not going to. It's 5 minutes till, and this would take me another half hour. All right, save your notes, and we'll jump in this again. All right. Guard our tongues. It's not about opinions. But we have to make sure that we are careful that we abide by the Scripture. And issues of morality and issues of sound doctrine and practice need to be dealt with. And if necessary, and I will mention the word necessary, if necessary, even names need to be named. But again, we need to be very careful and make sure that we give God the benefit of the doubt on that, but we also need to be valiant for the truth. One of the characteristics of fundamentalism is that we are militant. That does not mean that we pack heat, that we have a concealed carry. That's not what it's talking about. The idea is that we are willing to fight for the truth. And we need to. And I'm not talking about, you know, this kind of fight, but rather speak out and defend the truth and declare the truth and fight for the truth. And if we're going to do that, we need to say things about it. On personal issues, get over it. Get over it. If the Bible doesn't speak about it, then, you know, you can say, well, I prefer that. You know, you feel free to discuss it and everything, but to have conflict and so on over things the Bible doesn't talk about, get over it. All right? If you're wasting your ammunition. You're wasting your ammunition. Save your ammunition for dealing with things that matter. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for the admonition that we are to get along, that we have to limit our conflicts and difficulties over things that matter and things that you have spoken on. And Father, I ask that we would be wise, that we'd be gracious. But Father, that we would stick to the truth and not waver from it, that we would not compromise when it comes to truth. Father, thank you for your word. May we abide by this with a good attitude. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.